one of the stories that, you know, my own story of getting saved. How many of you remember Amy Grant from when she was mainly a gospel singer, right? Before she went mainstream music, all of her music was gospel music. And one of my first introductions, now I was born and raised in a very, very devout, you know, old school Roman Catholic home. So I was familiar with the outlines, if you will, you know, of the gospel. And then I was invited to a Bible study by a coworker of mine. I was working, you know, I grew up down in the South Bay, down in Chula Vista, and this McDonald's on Broadway and I, it's still there. That was my first job when I was 16, mopping the floors for $3.35 an hour. So I look at it like $15 minimum wage, really? And so I had a coworker there, and she was very beautiful. And I had a very big crush on her. And she invited me to come to a Bible study, so of course I went. And got introduced to some of the people that, you know, became those who had discipled me as I got saved. Got introduced to Glad Tidings. This is back when I was 17. You know, this was also probably about 50 pounds lighter, too. So I was, and I got introduced to Amy Grant's music. And I would listen at night, you know, my earbuds on in the bed. And there was this one song when the chorus went something to the effect of, you know, if I have to die for you. And the, you know, I didn't know anything about the biblical idea of dying to self. And if you've been through Bible studies, and you know, that's an idea that we can find in the scriptures, this idea that you die to yourself as Christ died for you. I mean, I was just a 17-year-old kid who had a crush on this girl who invited me to Bible study. I didn't know anything about that. But that song just really hit me in a really remarkable way. And that, I mean, there's a lot of emotion that I experienced listening to that song. I would cry, say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to die for you, you know, as you died for me. I saw in the lives, what I saw in the lives of the people that I was in Bible study with is I saw this desire, not just to understand the religion, but this desire to figure out, okay, what does this mean in my day-to-day life? How does this change the way I talk? How does this change the way I act? I grew up Roman Catholic, and I had never seen that. You know, growing up Roman Catholic, many of you know this, it's all about the rituals and, you know, going to Mass on Sunday. You know, it's all about kneeling at the right time and standing at the right time and sitting at the right time. It's not fair to say that that's the way all Catholics are, because I know a lot of Catholics that are very, very deeply spiritual. And I was blessed. I mean, I went to St. Augustine High School, Sister Cuevas, Ed was on the drums today. Ed and I were classmates at Saints. And Eileen and my sister went to OLP. Eileen was, what, 1 year behind us? 2 years behind my sister. And so, you know, growing up, there was a couple priests at Saints that were very, very deeply spiritual. One of them is still there, and when my dad was alive, I would see him once in a while, and then he was kind of like my dad's chaplain when my dad was dying. The people I really appreciate, so I don't want anybody drawing the wrong conclusions about what I'm saying here. I just had never seen that in growing up, as I grew up, that very, very personal idea of what it would mean. But I do remember when I first got saved, you know, I would go to the altar a lot. I would cry a lot. And there were a lot of reasons for that. There were some, you know, some pain in my past, and I wasn't healed from cancer or, you know, saved from child abuse or anything like that. I had a very conventional upbringing in an intact home that was devoutly Catholic, for which I'm very, very grateful. You know, that I didn't go through some of the things that I've seen other people have to go through. But there was a lot of emotion. And here's what I learned as I grew in Christ. This is the way I've grown to understand what God did in my life. And I want, this is the story, and we'll talk a little bit about this in Scripture so to help you understand this. I want you to imagine your kitchen sink. I want you to imagine that the faucet in your kitchen sink is a metaphor for life's experiences. And when bad things happen, the faucet is completely open and on, and the water is flowing full power into the sink. The problem is the drain is stopped. What happens? Eventually the sink fills. And eventually, if the drain, if two things have to happen, one, you have to turn the faucet off. Two, you have to pull the stop out and let the water drain. Well, if the water doesn't drain out, you can stop the faucet, but the water's right there at the very top of the sink. All you have to do is turn that faucet on a little bit and everything spills out and makes a huge mess. That's what emotions are like. In church, if we have people come here and they are overly emotional, more often than not, that could very well be a sign that their sink is full. And there are things that are happening in their lives that are causing everything to overflow and make a mess. What God does in the lives of people who have coming from a place of pain and hurt is he reaches in to the water and he pulls the stop off the drain. And all of the pain and hurt begins to drain out of the sink. A lot of times that will happen here at an altar, and that's okay. We have to make sure we don't make some mistakes about that when it comes to emotions and everything like that. We need to make room for it. It's normal, it's natural, it's healthy. But we need to make sure that we don't draw the wrong conclusions about it. A person who is very emotional is not necessarily a person who's on fire for God. They just might be a person who is coming from a great place of pain, a great deal of pain. A person who is overly emotional is not necessarily a spiritual person. It's really not a mark one way or the other. You know, are they spiritual or not spiritual? Are they at spiritual level A, spiritual level B? That whole way of thinking is what one of the things I think Paul's trying to get the Corinthian church away from. And we'll look at that here in a second. And so the Holy Spirit, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, is to reach into the sink and pull the stopper and let that pain and hurt drain. So the next time the faucet opens, well, the sink is drained. You don't have a big, huge mess, right? And so as you get older and as you follow Christ and you become more mature in Christ, there's almost less emotion within your spirituality as you grow and mature in Christ. Because what he's done is he's taken, you know, he's allowed all of those emotions to drain out, and you're just a calmer, you know, just a more calmer and more stable, more emotionally stable person. That's my story. I was an incredibly angry 17-year-old when I got saved. I mean, I look back and I wasn't healed from cancer. I wasn't saved from drug addiction. I think what God did in my life was a much bigger miracle. I was healed from a very, very, very deep and intense anger because he reached in and he pulled the stop for the drain, and he did that work in my life. So if you will, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start with chapter 11. No, I'm sorry, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses just 1 and 2. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Now, for those of you who have your Bible open, how many How many of you does it say gifts, but gifts are in like italics when you look at your scriptures? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, the reason why it's in italics is because the word for gift in Greek is not there. It's kind of supplied to help you understand what is said. It's really now concerning spirituality or spiritualities. You know, it's because it's a plural word, spiritual things. So what Paul is doing is he's talking, just broadly speaking, about spiritual things and spirituality, not just the gifts. That's the very first mistake we often make when we interpret this passage, is we list all the nine gifts and then we start talking about, you know, we explore the details of each of the nine gifts. And that's not really what Paul intends us to get from this. He's talking about spirituality as an umbrella, if you will, and the things that fall under this umbrella and are restrained by it. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Paul's taking this church, and he's taking this church out from this environment of pagan temples. And this environment of pagan temple worship was an exceptionally emotional and ecstatic environment. It was exceptionally immoral as well. And sometimes, in some cases, it was violent. There was ritual rape in these temples. And so there were some really, really nasty things that went on in these pagan temples. And they would use various kinds of drugs, what we would call drugs today, to provoke ecstatic experiences. It was exceptionally emotional and emotionally charged. And so Paul talks about, you were led away to mute idols, however you were led. And one of the ways that they were led is by emotion. And so emotions are part of how God made us. There's nothing wrong with it. But spirituality governs emotions. Spirituality and emotions are not the same. Spirituality is not indicated by emotion. The emotional person in church is not necessarily the spiritual person. I've been in Christ for 30 years, and Pastor June has mentioned this, and I'll mention it too. A lot of times the people that are the most demonstrative in the church, in a Pentecostal church, are often the people that have some of the biggest problems in their, you know, personal lives. And personally, I think there are times when people, they gravitate to it because it's their way of sort of hiding from the things they don't want to confront. And if they would confront them, and if the church were to offer, for me, if someone were to come to me with a, you know, really deep, big personal, you know, issue, I would end up recommending them to a counselor that I know from my days in schools, because I don't have the training to help a person. And I have seen people close to me who have gotten tremendous, tremendous help by going and seeing someone who's actually trained as a counselor. I'm not a really big fan of church-based counseling unless it's led by someone who has a master's degree in family therapy and is properly licensed by the state. Because I've seen firsthand harm done. I've had friends. I think some of you here will know who I'm talking about. I won't, you know, name names, but I've had friends I've grown up with in church, and I've seen their marriages fail. And I've heard people say, when a wife discovers that her husband cheated on her, the very first thing that her friends in church say is, well, you know God hates divorce, right? I can't think of a more foolish thing to say to somebody who's hurting like that. That's a sin, frankly, in my mind, against your brother or your sister in Christ to say something like that. That's not what they need to hear. They don't need a warmed-over sermon, and they don't need a Bible study at that moment. They need a friend who will listen And they need their network of friends to provide stability and a safe and stable place for them. And so I'm trying to figure out how I got off on that tangent. Spirituality is something that is supposed to set boundaries around our emotions so that our emotions don't lead us to mute idols. Let's talk a little bit about what an idol is. The Bible teaches us that we are created in the image of God, right? The image of God. And then in the commandment, the Bible tells us, thou shalt not create for yourselves a graven image of the Lord your God or any other thing. It's the same word for image. And I think some of you have heard me say this before. Why is it that we're not allowed to create images of God? And the answer is because he's already done it for us. It's you and me. We are to be the image of God in each other's lives. We are to look at ourselves in the mirror, and it's getting harder and harder to do that as I come to my 50th birthday, believe me. But we are to see the image of God in the mirror. And the older you get, the more difficult that becomes. I guess God has graying hair, whatever. We need to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror and see the image of God and come to some sense, some idea of what it's going to mean in our life that day, to be the image of God in the lives of others. And when we do that, we very quickly begin to see the image of God in other people. And so spirituality really is something where we are pointed to the image of God. We are pointed to each other. If spirituality does not govern emotions, if our emotions are not restrained by our spirituality, we are led astray to an idol. And the emotions may be our idol. We may be looking for the image of God in our emotional experiences instead of looking for the image of God in our neighbor, which is where he has created it to be seen. And so spirituality points us to our neighbor. Spirituality points us to edifying and strengthening each other and seeing the image of God in each other. And that's going to, you will see that's going to be very consistent with what Paul says about spiritual gifts. So in what I personally think, over emotionalism is a sign of an immature spirituality. Over emotionalism is a sign of an immature spirituality. For the simple reason that emotions are not spirituality and spirituality are not emotions. Emotions are governed by spirituality, restrained by spirituality. So that our main concern when we come to church is not that we get goosebumps and the hairs go up on our necks. That's not the point behind being here. It's not the point behind music. It's not the point behind singing. The point behind being here is to be a blessing to other people. It's to see the image of God in ourselves and in each other, and to edify and strengthen each other. Okay, second, spirituality is natural. This is one of the other things that we tend to do in Pentecost, is we want to draw a real harsh line between the natural and the supernatural. I'll tell you another story just from my own life. In 2010, my mom died very suddenly. She was just starting chemo, and she had had uterine cancer in 2003. They did surgery, and they thought they got it all. Cancer came back in 2010, and she they think she had a triple A, an abdominal aortal aneurysm. It was a Sunday morning, and she was there and she was gone. Like that. We don't think she even made it to the emergency room. We think that she was just there and that was it. And I watched my dad over the next 7 months. When we buried my mom, we buried my dad's will to live. He had been an only child when he was a kid, and he had told me some of the stories of being an only child, and I could see he was almost in tears. He's in his mid to upper 60s, and he's practically crying, talking about his childhood experiences as an only child. It was something that, you know, had stayed with him. Mom was gone, and my dad was an only child again, and I could see it. And so over the 7 months, my brother lives down in Chula Vista. He and I did what we could for my dad. And if you've buried, those of you who have buried your parents, burying your parents can be something that, you know, it can be a drawn out and exhausting process. I was running errands for something that my dad needed. I was at a Walmart. I was hungry. Ran over to the McDonald's at Walmart. And the whole experience of taking care of him and, you know, watching what I knew eventually he would pass. We all knew it. It was that thing that just weighs on your shoulders, and it makes you stoop, you know, that weight. And I began to pray, and I began to pray in the manner that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Let's go there again. 1 Corinthians 14, please. Pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual things, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either a flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual things, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, please listen, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What will the outcome then be? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I might instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I stood there in line, and I began to pray in the Spirit. Do I know what my spirit was saying? Nope. I've listened to other religions. And it's interesting, I've heard Nichiren Buddhism. I've heard Nichiren Buddhist chants. And I listen to that and I'm like, well, that sounds a lot like speaking in tongues. And, you know, honestly, I think it shouldn't surprise anybody. I think the human person as God has made us, there is this part of us that is spiritual and expresses itself vocally. Right? There's this part of us that's spiritual, and that spirituality expresses itself vocally. Nichiren Buddhists do that. It's part of their spirituality, expresses itself vocally. The only thing with Buddhism is they don't have the idea of a supreme God. So it's all about getting in touch with themselves when they chant. It's all about self-awareness and getting in touch with their inner being and their mind. It's all sort of centered around themselves. When the Pentecostal prays in the Spirit, the Pentecostal does exactly what Paul says. He speaks to God, or she speaks to God, mysteries that the mind doesn't understand. And so there I am in line and praying in the Spirit, and you could have literally stood shoulder to shoulder with me, and you would not have heard anything. You might have seen my lips move a little bit, but you would not have heard anything. No one has ever heard me speak in tongues. No one ever will hear me speak in tongues. I promise you that, because it's not for anyone else's hearing. It's what God has given me for my edification when I need it most. When I've got nothing left, and believe me, in the midst of burying my dad in the 7 months that it took for his body to catch up to his heart, which died when my mom died, over that 7 months, it was trying, it was emotional, it was exhausting, and I stood in line at McDonald's and Walmart, and I had nothing left. Of myself, at least. And I prayed in the Spirit. And here's the thing. So I'm praying in the Spirit, and it's now my turn to order, right? So I'm praying in the Spirit. That's supernatural, okay? Let's just, for the sake of discussion, say, oh, that's something supernatural is happening. And then I get up, and I stop praying in the Spirit, and can I have a Big Mac, no pickles, please? And yeah, okay, that's $6.50. Okay, here's my 10. Get my change. Okay, here's your ticket. You know, stand over here. We'll get your food. I stand over there. I'm praying in the Spirit again. So, oh, it's supernatural. Natural time to order my dinner. Supernatural. I'm praying in the Spirit again. Oh,
thank you for my food.
You know, what Paul is doing here is he's trying to tell us there is no line between the natural and the supernatural. This sort of thing should be everyday experiences in our lives. We should be able to reach out to this gift that God has given us and tap into the strength that He provides by His grace. And we should be able to do it seamlessly with everything else that's going on in our lives. It shouldn't be something that only happens at the altar. As a matter of fact, the altar's probably where it should happen the least. This is what Paul says when he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he's not talking about what happens here. He's talking about this sense of your spirituality where the line between the natural and the supernatural world of God's grace has been erased. And you can... You live in the presence of God with all of the blessings that His presence brings us. And that includes praying in the Spirit, as Paul talks about. And so, before I stood in that line, my dad was dying. After I stood in that line and prayed in the Spirit, guess what? My dad was still dying. Before I stood in that line, there was a lot of things that I had to do, and it seemed not enough time to do it, not enough time to do them. And after I stood in that line and prayed in the Spirit, there were still a lot of things that had to be done and not enough time to do them in. But my back was straighter. My shoulders were back. I had strength. I had the emotional strength. I had the emotional resources necessary to be there for my dad and for my siblings, as his body caught up to his heart. And then 7 months later, he passed, and we buried my dad as well. I don't share this with all of you. The very last thing that I want you to come away with is thinking, oh, John is so spiritual. Because believe me, I'm not. Ask my wife. She'll tell you all about it. You know, we play this game at home. I think I've told you this before. We sit down at the meal, and then we wait to see who the first one to dig in, you know, before saying grace. And then that person has to say grace, and they have to say it with their mouth full. And then we make fun of them. It's like, all right, in Jesus' name. And I lose that game more than anybody, believe me. When it comes to that game, I'm the one who loses it more often than anyone else. God has been good to me. God has rescued me from a very deep place of anger. He's given me a language of prayer that I have no idea what it means. I just know it comes from Him. And He strengthens me with it. And it used to be very emotional. But see, the emotion was God reaching in and pulling the stop out of the drain. The emotion was all of the pain of the past draining out. And having that work of grace done in my life, it's no longer an emotional thing for me anymore. It's very, very ordinary. And I can point to so many different experiences in life where I've reached back to that gift of the Spirit. No one has ever heard me say it. No one's ever heard it. No one ever will hear it. I'm just here to tell you. And I'm here to encourage you. It's there. It's there when you have nothing else to lean on. It's there when you have nothing more left of yourself to grapple with whatever it is that you're dealing with. Spirituality is natural. My first point was spirituality governs emotions. My second point, spirituality is natural. I want to also talk about spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is marked by the participation of many. Spiritual worship is not marked by the same people speaking in tongues and interpreting Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. If you've been around our kind of churches long enough, you've seen that. It's usually three or four people. It's the same people all the time. Nothing wrong with these gifts, you know, being exercised in the church, but it's not a mark of spirituality to have two or three people noticed. Oh, they're the spiritual ones who speak in tongues. That's not a mark of spirituality. The mark of spirituality is the participation of the many in such a way that no one person really stands out. When you have something happening in church and one person is really noticeable, that's not what spiritual worship is supposed to look like. It's not supposed to point your attention to any one person. Spiritual worship is supposed to bring us to a place where we become more and more aware of the presence of God in our lives. Not the presence of the one who speaks in tongues all the time, or the presence of the one who interprets, but the presence of God in our lives. We do not enter the presence of God. Okay? Spiritual worship and music does not bring us into the presence. If we have to rely on music to bring us into the presence of God, we have completely missed it. You wake up in His presence. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, we don't enter His presence. He enters our lives. And we live every day with the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We shower in His presence. Okay? We sleep in His presence. We argue with our wives and our husbands in His presence. We do everything in His presence. Spiritual worship is supposed to create an environment where all of the things that would distract us from His presence are pushed aside. And the only thing that we're pointed to is the goodness of God in our lives. As we celebrate, our songs are songs of celebration. They're songs where we celebrate what He is and what He's doing in our lives. And so it's the participation of the many that really marks an experience of spirituality in our worship. Fourth, individual spirituality is seen in relationships. I want to tell one more story, and this is a story, I can get away with this because Josh isn't here. It's a story about Josh. Josh works at Witch Witch with Dan Lopez. So Dan and Josh have befriended one of their coworkers, and his name is Perry, and Perry happens to be gay. And so Perry had certain ideas about what Christians were like. Oh, you know, they're hateful, and you know, they'll condemn us and tell us we're going to hell. Josh and Dan are just like, really? And so they're getting to know him, and so they sit down to have lunch together, and Josh and Dan are just like, okay, Perry, we're going to pray for the food. And so Perry's like, okay. So they hold hands, and they pray for the food. And they make this a habit as, you know, they're just living a Christian life. And so one day, Dan and Josh looked at Perry and said, okay, Perry, it's your turn to pray for the food. Perry's not even a Christian yet. And he's like, oh, come on, no. Yep, sorry, it's your turn. You got to do it. And Perry's like, thank you, Lord, whatever, for the food. Yeah, okay. And Josh and Dan are like, in Jesus' name. And they go eat. There's more spirituality at that table than there is in probably put 100 Pentecostal churches together. And you put their altar call service together, 100 Pentecostal altar call services, there's probably more spirituality at that table. That doesn't mean that I'm opposed to altar calls. I'm not. I'm opposed to looking for spirituality where we ought not to be looking for it. We should not be looking for spirituality on an individual level. We should not be looking for that on Sunday at an altar. We should be looking for that on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We should be looking for it in the relationships that we build with people. We should be looking for it in the courage. For example, if we know somebody from the gay community, set aside the politics of all of this nonsense, set aside all of the arguments. I personally believe that we have turned our arguments against homosexuality into our idol. We no longer are able to see the image of God in a gay man or a gay woman because we're so caught up arguing. Anything you put in a place that prevents you from seeing the image of God where He created it to be seen has then become your idol. Our arguments, our biblical rationales for them can very easily become our idol if they make it so that we cannot see the image of God in the lives of a coworker, a gay coworker, and to treat them that way. We need to worry a lot less about winning the argument and worry a lot more about being a friend. Worry a lot less about being right and worry more about having compassion towards one another to see the image of God in each other. And so, individual spirituality is found, guess what? 1 Corinthians. Individual spirituality is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Now I'm going to go to 12, and I'm going to just ask you, look at the very end of 12. 12:31. I would have taken verse 31 of chapter 12, and I would have put it at the beginning of chapter 13. 12:31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. But I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own and is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. That is what spirituality is. That is the umbrella under which worship happens. That is the boundaries that are placed around our emotions, that we would not be led astray to mute idols by unrestrained emotions. It is my prayer that every one of you would know this gift of the Spirit, but it is not my prayer that I would ever hear you use it. I don't need to hear you use it. I'm not going to look for what I can see or what I can hear when it comes to things like the baptism and the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm going to look for. I'm going to look for love. I want to see gay people in this church. I'm just going to say that bluntly. I want to see gay people in this church. And I'm not really worried about what other people will say. I want them to be loved. And I want them to know us as those who love them. There's a group called the Log Cabin Republicans. It's a, you know, a political activism group, and they're all gay. Guess what? I go to their monthly meetings. And I'm not the only Christian who does. There's about two or three of us. Conservative, evangelical, social conservative Christians. And we're there. And we hug each other. We give them a hug when we come in and when we leave. We talk about what we believe and why what we believe, but we don't yell and scream at each other. We just have a meal together. We're there because we want to bring the image of God into that community. We want to be the image of God in their lives, and we want them to know we see the image of God in them. That is what will tell me that we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. When we have people coming in here that come from difficult places, people who we otherwise would be thrown out of or disregarded in other churches, and we make a place for them and we love them, and we begin to see their lives transformed. That's what will tell me that we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want you to earnestly seek these spiritual gifts. I want you to earnestly seek especially this gift of being able to pray in the Spirit in a language you don't know. But I couldn't care less whether I hear it or not. Matter of fact, I frankly would rather not hear it. Because hearing it in the church really doesn't, honestly, it doesn't tell me a whole lot. But to hear you testify of how you were strengthened in a difficult time and you were encouraged, that's so much more important. Anyway, I've gone on longer than I usually like to go. Lord, thank you this morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your word.